Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. We've come today to chapter 6, a very interesting and contemporary issue with an ancient face. You know, we may live in the most litigious society since the ancient Greeks. They were notorious for their love of lawsuits. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, their cultural vice is reflected in the passage before us. A few years ago, somebody on a TV news program mentioned some astounding figure for the number of attorneys in the U.S. compared per capita to other countries. If I recall correctly, the ratio of lawyers in the U.S. per capita compared to the Japanese was something like 17 to 1. This litigating tendency of ours reflects our vices. We as a culture are obsessed not about our responsibilities, but about our rights, real rights or merely perceived rights. Besides that, we're a greedy nation, and people in our culture can't resist the prospect of a windfall from some deep pocket, no matter how thin our claim to compensation. Now, I'm not saying that lawsuits are flat out wrong. There is a place for a lawsuit, a legitimate place, but I'm talking about people being lawsuit happy. There's another social condition that feeds this situation that causes so many in our society always to want to take their issues to the courtroom. Americans, at least as I perceive it, are an unhappy people in general. Some might dispute that, but would you dispute this fact? There are just a whole lot of unhappy people in our society. My wife, back when Hurricane Katrina had just done its damage to the New Orleans and the Gulf Coast, was in some business establishment, and she overheard an exchange between two women talking about the outcry against the government over its slow response to the victims of the hurricane. One woman told the other, "You know, that's a good thing. We need somebody to be mad at. That's what I'm talking about." There are just lots of people out there that just want somebody to be mad at. They just want to find somebody, an organization, a corporation, an agency of the government or a politician or whatever. They're just fundamentally unhappy people, and they want somebody to put a black hat on, somebody to blame for why their life is not as they would like it to be. Everybody's trying to make himself or herself into a victim. We love to be a victim in this country, and half the world, or so it seems to me, seems vindictive and vengeful. And taking people to court is one way to get even. Even if we lose, those that we've targeted often have to pay to defend themselves. Our world is full of selfish and willful people whose only interest is their own, and they will go to court at the drop of a hat to enforce their wishes on others, from neighbor issues to environmental issues. Somebody is always ready to take you to court. Well, that is not the Christian way, this passage will tell us. Yet, a lot of Christians sue each other and seek relief and remedy for wrongs, real or imagined, in the secular court system. This approach to the relief of our grievances is wrong, Paul tells us, and we will see how he comes at that issue in this text. Does any one of you, when he has a case, a lawsuit, against his neighbor, and here we're talking about Christian brothers, neighbors, do you dare, do you have the audacity to go to law before the unrighteous, that is, before unbelievers in the secular world, and refuse to take your issues before the saints, as I paraphrase. In other words, take it to the church. What he's talking about is a grave breach of Christian protocol. There was a rabbinical maxim which said this: it is a statute which binds all Israelites, that if an Israelite has a cause against another Israelite, it must not be prosecuted before Gentiles or the pagans. But that is ignored in a lot of Christian circles, and a lot of scandal surrounds it in the church, the gospel. Our Lord Jesus Christ gets discredited. I've seen people in various positions in the Christian world. I spent 21 years in the academic world, in Bible college and in seminary, and I've seen teachers get released, some justifiably, some unjustifiably, and they threaten, and some actually follow through on their threats to take their case to court, to a secular court. The apostle is saying, don't even think of parking that kind of thing here. Don't do it. It's not right. He explains what the alternative is in verses 2 through 6. He says, the most qualified judges for Christian disputes are other Christians. Do you not know, do you not realize that the saints will judge the world? There are a lot of things about last things that are not clear to me and not clear perhaps to you, maybe different things. But I do believe in the millennial reign of Christ. Some spiritualize that and do not believe in that. But I remind you that Jesus told his disciples in Matthew that you will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There will come a day, I believe, on this planet when we have a grand reversal and the kingdom of God is installed upon the rubble of the kingdoms of this world. And we will not be playing harps. We will be part of the administration of the Messiah. And God's people, according to their gifts, will be judging the world. And he says, if the world is judged by you, and by the way, I don't know all the shape that that'll take, but he says, that's a premise that you can bank on. And if the world is judged by you, whatever shape that takes, I add, then don't you think you are competent, that is, believers, to constitute the smallest law courts? Don't you think believers have the God-given competency when it comes to wisdom and prudence and discernment and judgment to handle these kinds of things that you people are hauling out before unbelievers and washing your dirty body laundry before the unsaved? The situation is even greater than that. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? I do not know just what shape that'll take, but I do know that if Paul put it that way, that will happen. Well, if in the end time our role in the physical kingdom of God will put us in positions where we are judging angels, then how much more are we qualified as a body of believers, as a local church, how much more qualified are we, believers, to judge matters of this life, to take on these lawsuits that you're hauling before unbelievers, and just all commit ourselves to accept the verdict of a body of believers? We have these programs on our TV, Judge Judy and other judges. It's kind of a popular thing at the present time, kind of a small claims court sort of a deal where people agree in advance to accept the verdict of this TV judge. That's part of the regimen. And the judge renders a verdict. And the judge will say, well, you've said this, and you've said this, and you've said something else. Frankly, I don't find your claims credible. I've asked you for paperwork. You don't have paperwork. The other person involved in this is more credible because. Therefore, you owe this individual $940, and that settles it. Well, by analogy, the apostle is saying the church can set itself up that way. You as believers will agree to accept the verdict of your peers, and people are not your peers unless they are believers. So you will agree. Those who are members of a local body will agree. It might be the board of elders. It might be elders plus some others, but you will agree to let your cases be heard by this group of Christian brothers, maybe sisters. And a verdict will be rendered, and you will accept that, and it'll be kept out of the secular traffic. That would be far more honoring to God. The argument here is from the greater to the less. If the saints are going to be entrusted in these greater ways with judgment in the future, who could rightly consider them unsuited to adjudicate these small matters here on earth in this present society? It was not that one could not possibly receive justice in worldly courts, but simply that it must not even go that far with us as believers. The idea that Christian mediation is superior because the thinking of worldly justices is not regulated by the law and character of God is valid. And there are groups that perform those services for a lot of churches, and some avail themselves of those issues where you have Christian mediation. The biggest problem I have with Christian mediation, and some of you who are closer to it might disagree with this, and I'd welcome your input, but from what little I have seen, is that the mediation aspect, there's a tendency on the part of a mediator to go in and to throw both sides a bone, when in fact one side is pretty clearly wrong and one side is pretty clearly right, and they hesitate to be one-sided. They almost accept as a premise where there is a dispute, there must be two people wrong. Well, that's just simply not true. That is just simply not true. Some people are, as I say, unhappy people. They've got a beef, they've got a grievance, and they're nasty. It's just like I've heard people say in domestic situations, well, where there's a problem, there's two people at fault. You know, usually that's the case, but that's not always the case. Sometimes one is just about as innocent as driven snow and the other is a jerk. That is the bottom line. And so if I were going to be a mediator, I must not go in with the predisposition that I'm going to find both sides at fault. No. Now, I know, for example, in a marital situation, when one person is just getting treated so miserably by the jerk side of the equation, it is certainly hard for that person to always hold their fire and to remain righteous and pure all the way through. I understand that. I'm a realist. But looking at it, I must say, whether it's George or Mary, and those are terms made up, look, George, from the evidence given here, you're the primary culprit. I realize Mary may not have always responded correctly or the other way around. You put so much pressure on her. People are human. They are flesh. But basically, you're the problem here. And sometimes in these mediation situations, that's exactly what needs to happen. But the mediators, of course, want to save their reputation. They want to kind of pull everything together, and they just kind of paper over some of the issues in such a way that everybody leaves with half a loaf. I don't like that. I think that is bad, bad, bad. And that is not justice. So if you're going to be put in that position, whether you're a Christian mediator or whether you're just lay people in the church that have agreed to take this on, be willing to have the courage to look somebody in the eye and say, so-and-so, you're wrong. In our church years ago, we didn't have exactly that situation, but we had an elder and his wife who were just nasty. They had just become vicious. Nobody had ever seen this side to them before. Turned out it'd been there all along, but they'd managed to hide it, and then all of a sudden, just like a festering sore, it just breaks to the surface, and it was terrible. And I remember as the elders confronted them about these things, two men who were their friends, I remember them looking at these two and say, "So-and-so, what is wrong with you, brother? What has gotten into you?" Well, as I say, that was not a formal adjudication of the matter, but it was within the walls of the church, and it was kept there so far as they could keep it there. But it was before the right body, and those who were adjudicating the matter informally had the courage to look at those they regarded as friends. They lost that friendship, but that was not their fault. They had the courage before God to look wrong, I would say downright evil, in the eye, and just look in amazement and say, "You are so, so wrong." Now, Paul says that kind of thing can happen in the church, and it should. The aim of the church was not simply rectification of wrong, but it's, so far as possible, reconciliation and restoration of relations between brethren. And this sort of procedure that Paul is talking about creates accountability with those who care the most about both parties. Now, let me go back over some of the points of the argument that I mentioned earlier, but just hit with a broad brush. The scripture teaches that during the millennial reign of Christ on earth, and I personally do believe in a millennial reign, a literal millennial reign, the scripture teaches, I believe, that prior to the consumption and the passing away of the present world and the advent of the eternal state, the people of God will reign with Christ. I can't run through the scriptures that, in my view, support that. I just have to tell you what I understand. The function of rule in a monarchy merges with the role of a judge. There's a poetic justice in the world before the advent of the eternal state. That's why I believe there will be that millennial kingdom. The nothings will be somethings, and the somethings will be nothings. And righteousness and peace and justice will reign on earth for the first time since the fall of the original pair. The law of God will be the world standard. Christ will be the light of the world. And in this context, we will rule and reign with him as co-heirs. Now, he's saying if in the future the saints of God will be entrusted with vastly greater responsibility of adjudicating the affairs of the world itself, then why should anyone bypass the judicial competence God has invested in his people? That's something to think about. Also, the Bible speaks of the future judgment of those devils or fallen angels who conspired with Lucifer or Satan to usurp the place of God. At least we believe that's the picture. There's some lack of clarity about some of that, but that appears to be the case. But these angelic beings conspired to derail the eternal plan of God and his redemptive purposes in the world and to sow in the earth every form of evil and suffering, and did so to deflect the glory and the honor and the thanksgiving that rightly belongs to God. Well, at the cross, God sounded the final verdict against Satan and his evil, spiritual, invisible empire. And he said, in effect, that sin and the father of evil must and will be punished. He said, in effect, that the loving God is also a holy and just God who will not allow evil to go unaccounted for. The cross made that statement in bold letters. So in the end times, the sentence pronounced will be executed. This text may indicate, and I said may, that God's people, as heirs of God, joint heirs of Christ, as his brethren and co-regents with him in his eternal kingdom, whatever all that entails, will in some way participate in the order and execution of the final sentence that consigns Satan and his demons or angelic collaborators in a historical and universal conspiracy against God and his saints. Now, I say again, we have no exposition of the fact. We have no elaboration of the mode or details of it, but simply an apostolic revelation. See 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. In some way, that's all I can say, at that time the Church of God will be co-rulers with Jesus Christ and enforce the verdict God pronounced in the atoning death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Although in the original order of creation, we humans were created below the angels in capacity and dignity, it has always been the plan of our sovereign God to elevate us in the end above them in status and authority. So if the saints were entrusted with the responsibility of judging angels, how can they be considered incompetent to judge the more mundane matters of this temporal life? That's down through verse 3. In verses 4 through 6, Paul talks about the absurdity of asking the world to redress our wrongs. The practice defeats the best results. It puts justice at risk. It short-circuits God's larger purposes. And the practice disgraces by neglect the wisdom God has vested in the church. If you then have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them, the pagans, as judges, who are of no account in the church? They have no standing. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man, one redeemed wise man, who will be able to decide between his brethren, adjudicate these matters? But here you are, brother goes to law against brother in secular courts, and that before unbelievers. This is absurd. Leon Morris said, in accepting the standards of Christ, Christians have deliberately set aside the standards of the world. The world's standards are nothing. Those who judge by them are nothing. Should be, but unfortunately some of our practice acts as if that's not true. Weymouth said, men who are absolutely nothing in the church, is it they whom you make your judges? So in verse 7, he gives us a better alternative when other remedies fail. Actually, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. I mean, you've lost right up front when you people are having lawsuits with one another. It would be better just to be wronged, better for the cause of Christ. Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves, you wrong and defraud, and you do that to your brethren. The position of Paul was not that it was wrong for Christians then to go before unbelieving judges, but that it was wrong when it's possible for Christians, having dispute with other Christians, not to submit their cases to Christian judges who adjudicated matters on Christian principles and with Christian purposes. Christians may be haled into secular court against their will. The passage does not forbid Christians from seeking relief from unbelievers in the court system. There's no other legal option in that case. His point of view was not that it was impossible for worldly courts to arrive at just conclusions. It was just far more likely that Christian courts, operating on Christian principles and from Christian principles, would find a more just and wise settlement and would have the chance of producing in that context the best possible results in terms of brotherly reconciliation and restoration. The agenda of worldly courts, even when successful, is a just outcome for the person in the wrong and the one in the right. The agenda of a Christian adjudication is more comprehensive and far better. For the cause of Christ and your testimony for him, it is always more important in the eternal scheme of things than your bottom line. Ah, here is where that principle comes into play. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, the rule of God and his righteousness, and all these things you needed will be added to you. The first thing we need is getting in the habit of putting first things first. Now, I say again, this passage has nothing to do with lawsuits between believers and non-believers. Wrongs done to us by unbelievers cannot be adjudicated within the church, because unbelievers will not allow the church to be arbiters of such matters. So relief in those cases can only be found through regular courts. Finally, I want to say lawsuits are not inherently evil. What is wrong is for believers to submit family matters to those who are least competent to adjudicate and most liable to use our disputes as a pretext for scorn and an excuse for discrediting Christ and the gospel. That's what we've got to understand. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.